Tonight we're going to be looking at Jesus, as we do every Lord's Day. But Jesus is King. And to do that, we're going to be focusing on Jesus' triumphant entry into Jerusalem. And if you'll turn in your Bibles to John 12, we will read verses 1 through 19. John 12, 1 through 19. This is the Word of God. Then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. There they made a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with them. Then Mary, with her hair, took a pound of costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of oil. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 100 denarii and given to the poor?" This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always." Now a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, who he had raised from the dead. But the chief priest plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. The next day, great multitudes that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." Then Jesus, when he had found the young colt, sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him. Therefore, the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. For this reason, the people also met him, because they heard that he had done this sign. The Pharisees, therefore, said among themselves, "You see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Thus ends God's word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And we just pray now that the words of our mouth and the meditations of our heart will be acceptable in your sight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Have you ever stopped and reflected upon what was the most important thing that your parents taught you when you were young and you were under their responsibility? I have. And this is what I came up with. The number one most important thing that my parents taught me was that I was a sinner. And my Savior from the punishment of that sin was Jesus Christ, the second person of the triune God, who took my place on the cross and died for me. In theology, we call this the substitutionary atonement. Now, there are many other things that they taught me that would come under the whole idea of living a life out of gratitude for the grace shown to me in Christ by my Heavenly Father. There were many ways, but one involved my bicycle. You see, I used to just love to ride up and down the roads of Elston. We grew up in Elston, just west of here. And my parents put boundaries. To the south, there was a big hackberry tree. Couldn't go beyond it. To the east, there was the Elston Presbyterian Church. Couldn't go beyond it. To the north, towards Wabash Avenue, there was a culvert in the road. Couldn't go beyond it. And in those days, Lily Road was brick. So we could go to the end of the brick road. That's because when it came to the fork out there, it was gravel. So we could go to the end of the old brick road. Boundaries. What did they teach me? That there was an authority, my parents, outside of myself, that I was to obey. This understanding of authority beyond myself, I feel, was crucial in my acceptance of the Bible's teaching of the sovereign authority of God. You see, today there's a crisis in our land, which we can describe by reading what we read in Judges 21, verse 25. It's the last verse in the book of Judges. You know what it says? And there was no king in the land, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Does that describe our culture today? Listen to the findings in a survey done by James Patterson and Peter Kim. They wrote a book, Timothy Whitner wrote a book. The elders are studying this book about shepherding. And they did a survey of several thousand people about the Americans' attitude towards authority. And this is what they say, quote, "Americans are making up their own rules, their own laws. In effect, they're making up their own moral codes. Today, there is very little respect for law, for any kind of law," unquote. And you know what they named their first chapter, the title of their first chapter? A New Moral Authority. You're it. That's a crisis in our country today. Tonight, as Christians, as we look at Jesus, our King, and renew our commitment to Him, to do that, we will look at Jesus' triumphant entry into Jerusalem. Tonight we come to church acknowledging that Jesus is King, who is sitting on the throne at the right hand of God the Father, ruling His people from that throne. We sing praising Jesus for all that He has accomplished for us. He lived a perfect life, fulfilling all the commands of the Father for us, confirming that He is the perfect Lamb that takes away the sins of the world. That's exactly how John the Baptist recognized Him one day. When John, the writer of the book of John, wrote in his first chapter, verse 29, he said, "Behold," when he saw Jesus coming, "the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." We who have the Spirit of God living in us, this Holy Spirit takes what is true about Jesus and teaches it to us. Listen to Jesus' words in John chapter 16 about the role of the Holy Spirit. He says, He, the Holy Spirit, will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine, therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. In our study tonight of the triumphant entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, we will be contrasting our motives of celebrating that event, which is through the teaching of the Holy Spirit in our lives, our motive, with the motives of three different groups. The first group, the motive of the disciples, then the crowd, and then the Pharisees. We'll look at those three groups. But let us understand exactly what is motivating Jesus to enter Jerusalem. Listen to Luke 9, verse 51. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. He set his face. There's a reference here back to Isaiah where there's a, in its original language, there's an emphasis on being determined. In Isaiah 50, verse 7, it says, Therefore I will set my face like flint. The rock flint has a special characteristic of being very hard. Hard to deface or to change. What was he so, Jesus, what was he so determined to accomplish? On their way to Jerusalem, Jesus tells his disciples what he is about to accomplish. For the third time in his ministry, he states his goal. And I want to read that for you in Mark. Mark 10, where it says, Now they were on the road going to Jerusalem, and Jesus was going before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. Then he took the 12 aside again and began to tell them the things that would happen to him. Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles, and they will mock him, scourge him, spit on him, and kill him. And the third day he will rise again. Did you pick up how the disciples were feeling about this journey? Listen, it said, and those who followed were afraid. Why were they afraid? Well, several days before this, when Jesus said, raise Lazarus from the dead, that miracle took place in Bethany, just outside of Jerusalem, and disciples had tried to convince Jesus not to go close to Jerusalem. In John 11, verse 8, it says, the disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again? And then knowing that they hadn't convinced Jesus to stay away, Thomas, the twin, said to the other disciples, Let us also go that we may die with him. So what's the disciples' motives? From what we have read, they were going with Jesus in fear, and if need be, to die with him. Quite a contrast from our motive in learning about our King's triumphant entry into Jerusalem. Throughout the four Gospels' account of Jesus' ministry, we read that Jesus did things that the Scriptures might be fulfilled. And this is such an event. Listen to Zechariah 9:9, where it says, Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Rejoice aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. You see, his disciples were being taught that Jesus is Lord. You see, Jesus is not coming only in the name of the Lord. He is Lord, the creator of the heaven and earth. They were to tell the owner of the colt, the Lord has need of him. And immediately the owner agreed. Secondly, they were taught that their Lord is coming as a humble king and mounted on a colt, as prophesied in Zechariah. The crowd had, I'm sure, learned their history lessons well. And they remember learning about David. How did David introduce Solomon to Jerusalem? Riding on his donkey. You see, Jesus was coming to Jerusalem riding on a donkey. This brings us to the motive of that crowd. If Jesus had come on a strong steed, prancing and rearing, it would have fit the image of an earthly king, rallying the troops into action. But riding on a colt really didn't dampen the enthusiasm of this large crowd. In John's account that we read, it says, when the large crowd of Jesus learned that Jesus of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but they also wanted to see Lazarus, who Jesus had raised from the dead, since this had happened just a few days before this. Later in John 12, we read, the crowd that had been there with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. Notice how the crowd greeted him, like a king, palm branches, cloaks in the way. Both were gestures of praise for kings who had successes in battle. And they shouted, Hosanna, meaning save us, Lord. These people were hoping for an earthly king to save them from the Roman oppressors. Contrast that with our motives brought about by the Holy Spirit, who opens our spiritual eyes that we may see Jesus as our heavenly king. Well, let's fast forward here a few days when Jesus is before Pilate. In Mark 15:11, but the chief priests stirred up the crowd, crucify him. Were these people the same people that were there at the triumphant entry? We don't know for sure. But one thing we don't hear from Scripture is that the people were supporting Jesus. Matter of fact, even his disciples had vanished, and Peter was left alone out there in the courtyard, remember, warming himself. And what did he do 3 times before the rooster crowed? He denied his Savior. We begin to understand the motive of this third group, the Pharisees. In verse 10 of chapter 12, where it says, so the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. Then again, we read in verse 19 of that same chapter, so the Pharisees said one to another, it seems like there might have been a division among the Pharisees. They were arguing with each other just how the best way to go about handling Jesus. And they said, you see, you're gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. At one point during the triumphant entry, the Pharisees got next to Jesus. And in Luke, he tells us, that they said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. And he answered, I tell you, if they were to stay silent, the very stones would cry out. What a contrast between why you and I celebrate Jesus' kingship. One might ask, well, if Jesus is God and is all-powerful, why did he allow these types of motives? Because these motives were ordained by him to bring about his motive in coming, that he might die for the sins of his people and to be their king. The most important accomplishment by Jesus with his triumphant entry was moving the Pharisees into action to arrest him for his death. Commentary written by James Boyce says, quote, "It is certain that Jesus entered Jerusalem as he did, not to win over the people, but rather to goad the Pharisees and the chief priests into action and to precipitate the events that he knew waited him." So looking at these motives of these three groups, the disciples, the crowd, and the Pharisees, you would think that things had gotten out of hand. Not at all. We must keep in mind the big picture. He came to fulfill Scripture, as we read in Zechariah. He came to Jerusalem to die for his people. He came to move the Pharisees into action against him. Jesus, our King, is in control of all the events of his triumphant entry into Jerusalem. I think it helps me, and I think you'll agree, that it helps me understand Romans 8, verse 28, where it says, "All things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose." You see, God can make the sufferings of this life work out for our benefit and his glory, as he did in sending his son Jesus to suffer in our place so that we may have eternal life. Listen to Jesus' dialogue with Pilate while he was on trial in John 18. Let me get there. Starting with verse 33. "Then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus and said to him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' And Jesus answered, 'Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did someone tell you this concerning me?' And Pilate answered, 'Am I a Jew? Your own nation and chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?' And Jesus said, 'My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here.' And Pilate therefore said, 'Are you a king then?' And Jesus answered," now get this, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate was making a case, a political case, to allow for Jesus' death. He put a sign above Jesus on the cross: "This is the King of the Jews." So when did Jesus take his throne to reign as king? 40 days after his resurrection, he was meeting with his disciples. And let's read that in Acts 1, starting in verse 6. It says, "Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel?' And he said to them, 'It is not for you to know the time or seasons for which the Father has put in his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be my witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in all Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they were looking steadfastly towards heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in like manner as you've seen him go. Before Jesus took his rightful place at the right hand of the Father, he told his disciples and us as his disciples in the 21st century in verse 8, But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And this makes all the difference in the way we celebrate Jesus' coming as King into Jerusalem. We often speak of Jesus as Savior, and rightly so. But the study of the triumphant entry into Jerusalem reminds us that Jesus is our King and Lord. Someone might say, Jesus is my Savior, but I haven't made him Lord of my life. We don't make Jesus Lord. He is Lord. That's why we remember the triumphant entry when he came as our King. Our duty now is to believe that he is our King, who is ruling at the right hand of the Father, and obey him out of gratitude for his saving work on the cross and his resurrection that we celebrate every Lord's Day, the first day of the week. So in contrast to Judges 21, verse 25, where it says, And there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. We do have a King. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, we strive to do what is right in his eyes. All done out of gratitude for his saving work for us. Therefore, let us go into this week not serving ourselves, but serving our Savior and our King. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are our Savior and King. We thank you, O Lord, that you have given us the Holy Spirit to enlighten our eyes that we may see and believe and confess that Jesus Christ is our Lord and Savior. We pray that throughout this coming week that your word and spirit will continue to instruct us and give us the wisdom to go about seeking the will of our King and doing what brings glory and honor to you. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.